Amen. We're going to see later in our service in the story of Jacob and the ladder that here we find somebody who's on the run, who has cheated their brother, who doesn't quite know what their future holds, and God comes to them with grace. He's not even seeking God's grace, and God just comes to him with words of blessing and of restoration. And we come to the same God this morning as we pray this prayer of penitence together. Would you like to be seated for our first reading from Genesis chapter 28? It's on page 22 of the Pew Bibles if you'd like to follow that.
As Gavin has just said, the first reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 28, reading from verses 10 to 19, and you can find this on page 22 of your Pew Bibles. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we stand for our reading from the Gospel? Now, Gospel reading is on page 794 of the Pew Bibles, and it's from Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24 to verse 30, and then from verse 36, where Jesus gives the explanation for the parable. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. So Jesus put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? And he answered, An enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he replied, No, for in gathering the weeds you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into the barn. Then from verse 36, Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burnt up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your written word, which comes alive whenever we read it in the power of your Spirit. We pray that it will come alive to us now as we dwell on these stories. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder if any of you are Scrabble fans. If you are, I have a word for you that might go quite well on a triple word score. Ziggurat. Ziggurat. Has anybody come across the word ziggurat before? Yes, some very educated people, obviously. A ziggurat was something that the Babylonians were particularly good at, and it was essentially an effort to create a gateway between heaven and earth. And the way you build a ziggurat is you mound up lots and lots of earth until you've made a man-made hill, and then you make a path either all the way around it, spiraling up, or you zigzag up the hill, and at the top you put a little temple. And the idea is that you can go on a pilgrimage, you can go on a little journey up to the top, and when you get there, you have encountered the gateway between the kingdom, the realm of the gods, and the kingdom of earth. You can go up, you can ascend to the gods. And I think what we have in chapter 28 of Genesis is a sort of little Jewish joke about ziggurats. Because the word that is used for Jacob's ladder can be translated variously as a stairway or even as a ramp. So it's quite possible that what we're meant to imagine here is one of these ziggurats. And the joke, of course, is that Jacob has made no effort at all to build a ziggurat. He hasn't put in all that work to make a mound. He's not particularly interested in making a gateway between heaven and earth. Rather, he's in the middle of nowhere, and he's just gone to sleep. Probably a fairly restless sleep given his situation, and God has just turned up. It's as if God has sort of plonked a ziggurat down there, and there's angels hopping up and down this ladder between heaven and earth. Here is the gateway of heaven and earth. But do you know what? Actually, God isn't even going to just send an angel. He's going to turn up and speak directly to Jacob himself. He stands next to him and delivers this message. And it's a message that's quite extraordinary. It's what the theologian Derek Kidner, when he's writing about this passage, describes as divine grace, unsought and unstinted. Divine grace, unsought and unstinted. I must admit, I thought the word was unstinting. But given he's got a doctorate, I think I'll just let him have unstinted. Unsought and unstinted. So let's have a think about this, that God turns up and presents to Jacob this divine grace, unsought and unstinted. And then let's have a look at how Jacob responds to that. So Jacob isn't really looking for an encounter with God. You'll remember from the last few weeks that he's had this episode at home where he has cheated his brother out of his inheritance. Esau now wants to kill him. Jacob has left home, is running away to his uncle, and he's now on his journey. He's had a long day's journey. It sounds as if he's probably travelled all day long, and now the sun has gone down. He hasn't found a premier inn, surprisingly. He needs just somewhere to go to sleep, and so he grabs a stone and uses that as a pillow, and off he goes to sleep. It's not a very encouraging sight, is it? He's there, he's on his own, he's solitary, he's homeless. He's got a precarious future ahead of him, doesn't quite know what is going to hold for him. Behind him, he's got people that are murderously angry with him. And he's just making do, bedding down for the night, get through it. And what happens? God turns up with his divine grace. It's completely unsought. God takes the initiative. And the promises he makes are quite extraordinary. They start with this moment and they extend across time and space. As he sets out before Jacob the plan. It starts with Jacob, this one human being there, but there's a promise of children that are going to become a great nation. It starts with this land that he is lying on right now, but it extends to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. It's a promise that God will be with him. It's a promise that God will restore him, that he will come back to this land, the land of his family. It's a promise of prosperity. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's always a good idea when you're reading the Old Testament to imagine what this looks like in the light of Jesus now. Because, of course, it's the same God revealed perfectly in Jesus in the New Testament. And it's interesting that the same sort of blessing and promise flows out of Jesus, doesn't it? It's the blessing that is very particular. It's about you here and now, but it's also about how you relate to friends and to family and to community and to the whole world. It's a promise about your past. It's a promise about Jesus being able to deal with whatever lies in your past that you feel may hold you back or may chain you, whatever wrongdoing or brokenness there might be there. But it's also about the future. It's about Jesus holding out the possibility of an eternity lived with him, an eternity that we're already starting to see breaking into our reality here and now. And of course, there's that promise of the presence of God, where God says to Jacob, I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. We can almost hear Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel, and I will be with you always now, always, even to the end of the age. It feels a bit, with all these promises and all this blessing gushing in on us, it's a bit like trying to drink from a fire hydrant, as they say, isn't there? There's so many dimensions to this, our past, our present, our place in community, our space, our land, where we belong, God being with us, restoring things that have gone wrong. This is the vastness of God's desire to bless us, unsought and unstinted. He doesn't wait for us to go to him. He's not waiting for us to build a ziggurat or to put up a ladder. He comes to us and wants to pour out this blessing on us. And I wonder whether sometimes we're quite a lot like Jacob at the end of a day. We feel like we've just about got there. We've stumbled to our bedroom at the end of a really busy day. All sorts of things have happened, and all we want to do is grab the nearest available pillow and go to sleep. And yet I wonder if we just paused at that moment to reflect on our day, how much of this goodness of God would we see in the day that we have just had? I think it's a really good discipline just to pause from time to time and to think, what are the things that I'm grateful for in my life? The things that God has just poured out on me, unsought and unstinted, because of his love for every one of us. It's a discipline, even when things are very difficult, even when it feels like our lives are out of control, or we're going through a particularly challenging time, even then when we pause and we say, so what am I thankful for? The little things and the big things. The fact that the sun is shining today. The fact that the ground looks so fresh and new after a bit of rain. Our relationships, the people who love us and who we love. There's so many things when we get going that we can imagine that we are thankful for, and which can just turn us around from being tired and desperate for rest to being thankful and grateful to God for his unsought and unstinting love for us. So if God doesn't wait for Jacob to look for him, well, actually, it has a very profound impact on Jacob, doesn't it? God takes the initiative, he turns up unsought and pours out this blessing on him. But Jacob responds to it when he wakes up. It's been a bit of a one-way conversation up until that point. God has just said, this is what's going to happen. And Jacob wakes up and he responds to what he's just heard. And I think it's beautiful, isn't it, that he starts off simply with awe. Simply with awe in the presence of God. Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. He doesn't respond actually to all those things that God has promised him. Bear in mind that he's been promised a home. He's been promised that God will be with him. He's been promised a descendant and a nation to flow from him. But that's not his first response. It's not a sort of grabbing response. Isn't that good, all those things that I'm going to have? It is just awe in the presence of God. How awesome is this place? And that sort of sense that we're in the presence of God leads naturally to worship. And it may seem a little bit odd to us thousands and thousands of years later what he does, but he takes his pillow and he makes it into a pillar and he pours oil on it. He's creating a sort of a liturgy, a form of worshiping God, a form of saying, do you know what, I've recognized that God has spoken to me and I've recognized that he is awesome and I want to mark it in words and in actions. I want to worship him in some way. And he creates this monument as an act of worship to God. But he goes further than that even, doesn't he? He actually decides there and then that his life is going to be shaped by this experience of God. He makes a commitment to God. It's described as a vow in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, and what does he promise? Well, he promises that he is going to take God at his word, that he is going to live in this way. He's going to depend on God in a very practical way for his bread, for his food, for his clothes. There's an echo there straight away, isn't there, of the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. He takes God at his word that he's going to be restored to his father's house and that there is going to be peace. Jacob decides there and then in the presence of God that his whole life is going to be shaped by this encounter, by this God. And then in verse 22, Jacob even promises that a tenth of everything he has is going to be given to God. It's not just a commitment to God, he's actually actively wanting to get into a discipleship with God. He wants to, his whole life to be in a disciplined and ordered way, responding to that love of God. They do say, don't they, that the last bit of us to be converted is the wallet. And it is the last bit that Jacob mentions, but he doesn't take that long to get there, does he? He doesn't take that long to get there. He starts with awe. He's worshipping God. He realizes that he wants to make his whole life about this. This is what his life means. He's committed to God, and he's going to put his resources behind that promise too. There is a decision to be made when we receive the goodness of God, when we become aware of the goodness that he pours out on us, a decision about whether we are going to respond in awe and in worship, a decision about whether we want our lives to be all about this, a daily recognition of God's goodness to us, a discipleship that actually has a practical impact on the way that we live and the decisions we make, the things that we acquire and the way in which we use the resources and the talents and the time that we have. It is a decision that flows from God's goodness to us. I think so often we get that the wrong way around, don't we? I think we think that we need to sort out our discipleship. We need to get serious about God. We need to really seek after him. We need to change the way we behave, because by doing that, we'll get God's attention and then he will pour out blessing on us. And actually, it's quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite. It's the pattern we see here in God's dealing with Jacob. And it's the pattern we see in Jesus as well, that God turns up unsought and unstinted. He pours out everything, his blessing, his goodness on us, and then waits for us to respond. And it's a decision that matters. It's a decision that matters for us and for other people. Because the promise is not just that we will receive blessing from God, but that actually he will use us when we decide to follow him to bless other people, that we become a conduit of his grace. In verse 14, God says to Jacob that through this promise of a nation, of offspring, he is going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth. And this is a motif that runs throughout the Old Testament, that God's people are meant to be a blessing to other people. That's the whole point of them. He's repeating here a promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he would be a blessing to the earth. It's a promise that's repeated at Mount Sinai when Moses receives the law and he's told that the people are going to be a priestly kingdom. They're going to bring people to God and they're going to present God to them and them to God. That's going to be their role. It's a promise we see in Isaiah when Isaiah talks about them being a light to the nations. And it's a promise that Jesus also offers to his disciples, that they are going to be his witnesses, he calls them in Acts chapter 1. You're going to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth in order to be my witnesses. You are going to be the source of this blessing pouring out to other people as well. So the decision we make matters. The decision we make in response to God's goodness matters for us. Are we going to shape our lives in response to this? And it matters to those around us as well. Are we going to be a source of blessing to everyone we encounter? So I want us just to pause there, to take a moment at the end of this exploration of this passage and say, well, what is my response to God? What is my response to his goodness? You may want to just close your eyes and take a few moments to think about the goodness of God. That may come very easily to you. You may be aware of the goodness that he's poured into your life. It may be that it's something that you haven't really noticed before. And we pray, Holy Spirit, come, Reveal to us that overwhelming love of God, the divine grace that comes to us unsought and unstinted. Show us the goodness that you have in store for us. And then the question that comes in the presence of God and in the light of his goodness to us is, what is your decision? What is your decision? How are you going to respond to God? Are you going to allow the awesomeness of this God, the goodness of this God, to shape your life from this moment, for the rest of today, for this week, for the rest of your life? Are you going to live in joyful response to his goodness? Maybe this is the first time you've ever asked yourself that question. The first time you've ever asked yourself, do I want to make my life all about this? Make my life all about this God and the goodness that he has for, and the love he has for me. If that's the case, you can decide right now. You can say, Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the goodness that I see in my life now. Thank you for the goodness that we see in Jesus dying for us on the cross, so that whatever our past looks like, we can look to a future with you. And Father, I want my life to be about following you. I want that to influence every decision I make, every moment of every day. Holy Spirit, there are all sorts of responses to you this morning. We thank you that you call us into deeper commitment to you, week in and week out. And we pray that you will bring alive our souls in response to you. Show us the next steps you want us to take as we grow closer to you. Fill us, Holy Spirit, and change us day to day. In Jesus' name. Amen.